The New Testament lesson this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 18, reading verses 11 through 19. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things, who became rich by her, will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate.'" The word of the Lord.
The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Luke, the 14th chapter, and beginning at the 12th verse. Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, your ways with us and your ways in history are surprising and mysterious but wonderful. And you, in your grace, have compelled us who were cast off, who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, to come in and to gather and to fill your house and to eat at your table. And I pray, O God, that this great and glorious and good thing which you have done would encourage us to order our lives in order that you might be pleased and honored and glorified in all the earth. O Lord, seal your word to our hearts by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Some years ago, probably 3 years ago now, I remember mentioning in a couple of sermons and then also in a letter to the congregation, a book which I had been reading at that time. And the title of the book is a title which has stuck with me, and I hope it sticks with you. The title of the book was Resident Aliens. Resident Aliens. Let that roll around for a while. Let that settle in and do its work on you. Resident Aliens. And in the opening pages of that book, the author refers to a conversation which he had. He is a pastor in a Christian church. Refers to a conversation which he had with a Jewish rabbi. Somehow they were together over lunch. And the rabbi was lamenting the fact that he was struggling to help the young people, the students in his synagogue, understand their heritage, understand who they are as Jews. And at one point he referred to a particular conversation in which one of the young people in his congregation or his synagogue said to him, "Why do we do these things? Why do we have to behave in this way? Why can't we do these other things? And why can't we behave in these ways?" And the rabbi, in exasperation and frustration, not so much with this student seeking to understand his heritage, but with the difficulty which anyone finds in trying to communicate things which are precious to him or to her to another person, in exasperation and frustration, he responded to this student and said, "We don't do those things. We don't participate in those things because we are not like them. We are not like them. We are different. We are Jews." Resident aliens. People set apart. People who, by definition, are just plain different. Just plain different. Now, that is what Israel, the Israel of God, was to be. And what the Israel of God, the Old Testament nation, was to be, the church is to be. What Israel was to be, the church is to be. The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, and if you know anything about the Corinthian correspondence, you know that it is filled with problems. And I've said this before, anybody who wants to participate in a church like the New Testament church doesn't know what he's talking about. It was a church filled with problems, with theological with immorality, with confusion and chaos and favoritism and preferences. It was a disordered mess. And the Apostle Paul, in those two letters, is seeking to correct abuses and aberrations and mistakes and bad choices which people have made. And he says to them in the 10th chapter of the first letter, he says in effect, pay attention to what God did with Israel. Pay attention to how God related to Israel. Because how God dealt with Israel is an example to us that we might learn from Israel and so not indulge in the lusts which Israel indulged in, and then so know the judgment of God. Israel is to be an example to us. We're to look to Israel. We're to understand the nature of God's relationship to Israel. We're to be instructed by that example. And we're to order our lives accordingly. We're to learn from them. We're to understand them. In order that we who on this side of the cross and are the Israel of God might know life and blessedness and joy and not death and chastisement and judgment. Now it seems to me that it's a good idea for us as we consider this 18th chapter of the book of the Revelation, which again represents the end of God's relationship to that old order and God's assessment of Israel and God's description of judgment upon Israel. It seems to me that it's wise for us to pay attention to what Israel was to be and see what she lost in order that we might labor to preserve it and keep it, and not ourselves lose it. I want you to think for just a few moments about what Israel was to be. Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. Israel was to be a light shining in the midst of darkness. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, when God calls Abram and promises to him that he'll be the father of many nations, in those early promises which he makes to him, he says that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God is beginning to do something with Abram, and from Abram things are enlarged and grown so that his seed becomes a numerous people, becomes many tribes, and a grown-up and populous nation. And many centuries later, that nation finds itself in bondage in Egypt. But God is faithful to that people which He has caused to multiply and grow and enlarge. And if you look back at Exodus, the 19th chapter, there are a few verses which describe what it is that God has done with this nation in delivering them from their bondage. Begin at verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." If you go from that Exodus 19 passage to the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy. And then beyond Deuteronomy 28 to Deuteronomy 33, you will see that from this point forward, God has determined to keep Israel as the apple of His eye, His precious treasured possession. And He has promised to pour out upon Israel blessing which they cannot imagine. And He refers to them in Deuteronomy 32 as the apple of His eye, the object of His affection. We were talking about this in the Sunday school class this morning with the high school students, because somebody raised the question and said, why do you do this communicants class? What does this communicants class have to do with anything? And I went into this long, lengthy explanation of why it is we do a communicants class. Why it is that I endure them and they endure me. The reason I endure them and they endure me is because God has set all of us together apart as a special people. God has made us a covenant family. And we now, like Israel, are the apple of His eye, the object of His affection. And He has promised the same thing to us which He promised to Israel. That as we order our lives after the pattern of Scripture, we may be assured of His presence and protection, of His kindness and His blessing. And to the extent that we do that, we will know His blessing. And He will do that because we are the apple of His eye. And I said to the students, someday you're going to know what it's like to have children of your own. Someday you're going to know what it's like to go into their bedrooms at night when they're sound asleep and they don't know that you're standing there. And you look at them lying in their beds and you look at what is flesh of your flesh and bone of your bone and the objects of your affection. And sometimes you will feel great exhilaration and joy in your hearts. And sometimes you will be sorely tempted to shake the bed and cause them to move about a bit and maybe even wake up so you can take them in your arms and comfort them and put them back to sleep. And sometimes you stand over your bed looking down at them, wondering what the future holds, wondering what choices they will make, wondering what decisions will be theirs, what difficulties they will be confronted with, what hardships they will have to endure. And you look at them, innocent, sound asleep, safe and protected, and your eyes well up with tears because you want them to be safe and protected, not just in that moment, but forever. They are the apple of your eye. They are the objects of your affection. They are your treasured possession. And that is the relationship which God has with Israel. And God sets them apart. And God promises them great blessing. And God promises them that they will be the preeminent nation among all of the nations. And then you look at Psalm 72. And you see that the effect of this preeminence, you see that the effect of this blessedness, you see that the effect of this exaltation of this one nation above the rest of the nations has a great effect upon the nations of the world. Look at Psalm 72, beginning at verse 8. He, the Lord, shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before Him. What is the wilderness in this passage? The wilderness is anything outside the Holy Land, anything outside the Promised Land, anything outside that place where the presence and glory of God are pleased to dwell and where by His presence in the midst of the people, extraordinary blessing is extended to them. Anything away from the presence of God is wilderness. Israel lives in Eden because God is in the midst of her. His enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. You may not remember this, but in 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, there is the story of the Queen of Sheba coming to see and to behold the splendor of the riches of Solomon, and to hear the splendor of the wisdom which comes from his lips, and to behold the justice and righteousness which reign in his kingdom, and to experience for herself the peace of that kingdom. Solomon comes from the Hebrew word for peace, and the Queen of Sheba came to see it all, illustrative of this idea that the blessing of God compels the nations to pay attention to that nation. Yes, the kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. And why will this happen? Why will this happen? Because he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor also. And him who has no helper, he will spare the poor and the needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. You see, it isn't just material prosperity which characterizes life in Israel. It isn't just before that Israel is the apple of God's eye, the object of His affection. But beyond that, and beyond the material prosperity, when someone comes into the midst of Israel, they see the poor and the needy and the broken cared for. They see compassion. They see mercy. They see kindness. They see farmers who don't glean all the way into the corners of their fields. No, they leave the corners of their fields. For whom? For the widows and for the orphans, and even for the aliens and strangers who come into the land. It's theirs for the taking, that they might establish themselves in Israel. When the wagon is pulled through the fields and the corn or the wheat falls off the wagon, the farmer doesn't pick it up. He has plenty for himself. He leaves what falls off the cart for the widow and the orphan, for the poor, for the alien, and for the stranger. And as he lives in the midst of Israel, he knows that every seventh year is a Sabbath. And in every 50th year, lands which have been acquired are restored to their original families so that people might prosper yet again. And someone who comes into Israel from the outside watches the work patterns of the nation, the labor patterns of the nation. And if he watches closely over the course of 7 years in the nation, he observes that the average work week for the average Israelite is 4.5 days. And the reason the average work week is 4.5 days for the average Israelite is because there are so many feasts. There are so many celebrations. There are so many Sabbaths. There is so much joy. You know, there's only one fast in Israel. It is associated with the Day of Atonement. And after the Day of Atonement, there is a 2-week-long celebration, a 2-week feast to celebrate the forgiveness of God. You see, God is the apple, or the people are the apple of God's eye, the treasure of His heart, His special possession. And there is abundance, there is material prosperity, but even more than that, there is kindness and mercy extended by God to His people and by the people to one another. And the effect of that is that the kings and the queens of the earth come to behold the glory of God in the midst of His people. Isaiah 62. Before you go to Isaiah 62, stop at Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. And He shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and shall say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There is prosperity. There is plenty. There is mercy. There is compassion. There is kindness. And there is truth. There is truth which radiates out from the throne of God, from Jerusalem, the holy city in the midst of the people. And because it is truth and not lies, the people may trust it. And because truth always brings life and not death, the people will embrace it. And they will walk in His ways and order their lives accordingly. And then in Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. I have put them there, the Lord says, and they shall never rest day or night. And they shall give him no rest, verse 7, till he establishes and makes Jerusalem the praise of all the earth. What is emerging from this? What is emerging is a picture of a people who are light and who are life, and where there is joy and where there is kindness and compassion and justice and mercy. What is emerging is the picture of a people in whose midst the glory of God dwells. And because the glory of God dwells in their midst, it transforms and it radiates out and becomes light. And the nations of the earth are drawn to it. But when you get to the 18th chapter of the Revelation, rather than rejoicing on the part of the nations, rather than celebrating and being drawn to Jerusalem for her righteousness, for her life and light and compassion, and for the abundance of her material prosperity, the kings of the earth, verse 9, weep and lament for her. The merchants of the earth, verse 11, weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And the merchants of the sea weep and wail, because those things which she once possessed, she no longer possesses. And in an instant, in a moment, in a breath, this bride whom God longed to adorn with righteousness and glory is dashed. But again, what emerges is the church. And everything that Israel was to be, the church is to be. You, a group of 400 or so folks who have some connection with one another and who call yourselves St. Paul's Presbyterian Church. You, with all of your sins and weaknesses, with all of your brokenness and hurt and sorrow, with all of your aspirations and plans and dreams and hopes and joys, you are the heirs and the heiresses, and we together the inheritors of this marvelous picture of the glory of God dwelling in the midst of a people characterized by life and compassion and mercy and kindness and justice and ordering our lives after the pattern of Scripture, that we might know blessedness in order that the nations might be drawn. You're a people set apart. You are the object of God's affection. You are the apple of His eye. You are His treasured possession. And you are the means which God employs for the gathering of the nations to Himself. One of the things which you hear over and over and over again, one of the things which I struggle with as a pastor, is the question of relevance. Someone has said recently, I mentioned it last week, be relevant or be insignificant. What is it that constitutes relevance with respect to the world? What is it that will get the attention of the world? Will it get the attention of the world if the world comes into our midst and sees more of the world? Relevance is not found in obscuring what makes us different, what makes us heavenly, what makes us otherworldly. And the extent to which we as a congregation order our lives after the expectations of the world is the extent to which we will lose our blessedness and our power and our distinctiveness. And to that extent, we will no longer be found attractive by the world. Indeed, as Israel was consumed by the world and destroyed by the world, so will we. Israel made unholy alliances with Rome. And Israel is described, in my judgment, in chapter 17 as a harlot riding on the back, sitting on the back of a scarlet beast. Israel established an unholy allegiance with Rome, and it was Rome then who turned upon her and devoured. Let me say it again. Let me challenge you and wrestle with this. Let me challenge you to seek to work this out in your own lives. You who are in ministry, you who are preparing for ministry, you who are in business, you who are homemakers, you who are neighbors in neighborhoods. It's hard. It's a struggle. It's painful. I don't want to do this. But I want to ask us again to consider this statement and labor to work it out. Relevance is not found in obscuring what makes us different, heavenly, and otherworldly. Our relevance is to be found in our being otherworldly, ordering our lives after a different model and pattern, and not apologizing for it, but seeking to persuade those who are on the outside that life is to be found here. Because this is where the glory of God is pleased to dwell. What Israel was to be, you, St. Paul's Presbyterian Church, are to be. May God give us grace and the abundance of His Spirit's working in our midst to the end that we are a light shining in the midst of this darkness. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, there is no higher calling for us than to be holy. To be holy as You are holy. Lord God, there is not one person in this room who, when confronted with that call, is not immediately reduced to helplessness and maybe even the edge of despair. Our thinking, O Lord, does not conform to Your Word. Our thinking needs to be shaped and molded and altered by constant exposure to Your truth. Our living does not conform to the pattern of Your Word, and it needs to be exposed continually to the truth of Your Word. And the longings of our hearts, our aspirations, our desires perhaps most clearly betray us. For while You have given us many blessed and good things, You've given us wives and You've given us oxen, You've given us homes and You've given us bank accounts, and You've given us these things to remind us of Your goodness and that we might delight in them, they are not the highest things. We do, O Lord, long for them and set our hearts upon them. And so our hearts need to be delivered and reshaped so that they long for eternal things. O Lord, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is big enough for us right now in this moment. And our status as Your children, Your sons and daughters, is not changed by our struggles or our deviations or the aberrations in our lives. And there is no threat to us that we would ever be sent away from You and ever be anything other than Your beloved children. But Lord, the world needs for us to be better than we are. And so I pray for Your Spirit, for me, and for Bob, and for our elders, and for our deacons, and for our members, and for our regular attenders, and for our children, both those born and those not yet born, that You would work mightily to wean us from our attachments to this world and give us grace to order our lives according to Your Word. That we might know life and know blessedness, and that the nations of the earth might be drawn to the Lord Jesus. I don't know what this means, but I pray, O God, that You would do whatever it takes in each of our lives, exempting no one, in order that glory might reign here for the honor of the precious name of the Lord Jesus, who has given Himself for us. Hear our prayers. We make them in Jesus' name.